We are continuing our study of the prophets of the Old Testament. I'm going to share my screen here. Let's see what pops up. There it is. Okay, I have a chart here for you. Now, if you're listening to this as a pre-recorded Bible study sometime after this live session, you won't be able to see what we are seeing here, but that's okay. You can go online and find it. This is a document I found on the internet many, many years ago called Israelite Kings Date Chart. Israelite Kings Date Chart by Dennis Bratcher, B-R-A-T-C-H-E-R. It's not particularly special or unique. It just was as well done and nice color coding, and I found it online at some point and have used it ever since. So thanks to Dennis Bratcher for his work there. Okay, so if you want to find this chart, if you're listening to this Bible study later on, you can just probably Google that and I'm sure it will pop up. All right, now you'll see at the top of the chart, good kings in terms of religious leadership or reforms are in green. Good political leaders, but faulted for lack of commitment to God. Okay, so they're victorious in battle, but not so victorious in the spiritual battle, maybe. Especially bad kings are in orange. It's either political or religious leaders are bad in those cases. And then red is used for the kings that are assassinated or deposed. Okay, so there's your color coding. Green, good. Blue, not so good. Orange, bad. And then then red, ones that actually died. So you might be thinking, well, I thought we were going to study the prophets tonight. Well, we are, but you can't understand the prophets of the Old Testament, the ones we're going to get into now, and the ones that people usually think of as prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You can't understand these individuals outside of their historical context. And so when someone opens up Isaiah or Ezekiel or something like that, and they don't know the historical context in which that prophet arose and preached, lived and died, just forget reading that book. It will become the devotional, devotional book of anyone who wants to make it that way, or turn it into some sort of code book for the end times or something, as people often do. But we're looking at these prophets in their original historical context, which is actually the biblical way to read them, as we're going to see. All right, so first of all, to understand the prophets, you really have to understand the political layout of the kingdom of Israel and how it split, and the Assyrian attacks, the Babylonian attacks, the Greeks, all that stuff. You have to understand the political movements that were happening during these periods in order to be able to follow what's going on in these prophets. So first of all, general information here, which all of our Bible study attendees know this well, that originally Israel was united under one king, that is God. The people asked for a human king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and so they eventually got Saul. And Saul's anointing is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You can go read that. We've talked about that in other studies. And the development of the monarchy and all that. In fact, the general flow of this from Saul to David to Solomon and the split in the kingdoms, that's all in another Bible study that we've already done, recorded on the website in the Old Testament general study. So Saul was the first human king of Israel, and he reigned for approximately 20 years. 1020 to 1000 BC. David, not related to Saul, came after him. You remember Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Three strikes, he was out. David was anointed as the next king. And David reigned after him for a bit longer, for about 40 years. Then, after David, though David had many sons because he had many wives. Solomon became the king after David. And there you have Solomon's reign there, 961 to 922 BC, although these are certainly guesstimations. There are historians debate about these exact numbers. Typically, if you look in history books, you'll get a variation of somewhere around 10 years on dating of these things. It doesn't really matter too much. In general, if you want a kind of a nice number to remember, think of Abraham, year 2000. These are some big picture numbers you should have in your head. Abraham, 2000 BC. 500 years later, Moses and the Exodus. Okay, 500 years after Abraham, Moses and the Exodus, 1500 BC. 500 years after the Exodus, Saul, David, Solomon. The establishment of Jerusalem, the building of the temple, and all of that is right around the year 1000, give or take a bit, as obviously as we just saw. But you want to remember the story, Saul, Solomon, David, the temple, Jerusalem, the building of all that stuff. That's the year 1000 for general numbers. Next big number would be really the most important one for you would be the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587. And I usually just tell people, just remember the number 500. That's all you need to know. It really doesn't matter if it's 587 or it was the year 500. It was 587. But in general, what you're wanting to remember is you can remember these very easily in 500 blocks. So from the time of David, the establishment of Jerusalem and the temple under Solomon, you got basically around 500 years and you get the Babylonian destruction and exile and all that stuff. Then you have about another 500 years until the coming of the Christ. That makes it very easy to remember some big picture items there historically. Again, Abraham, the year 2000 BC, 500 years later, 1500 BC, Moses in the Exodus, 500 years later, Saul, David, Solomon, building of Jerusalem, the temple, all of that, in the year 1000 approximately. And approximately 500 years later, you come to the destruction of Jerusalem, the Babylonian exile, and all of that. And that's a big, long, spread out period of various things happening in different stages. So the number 500 is perfectly fine for what we're doing here. And then, of course, 500 years after that, the coming of the Christ, or the restoration, the return of the Christ, I really should say, the return of the Messiah and the incarnation of the Word, Jesus Christ. More on that in other studies, of course. Now, big picture items, then again, after Solomon, the kingdom divided into two, and this is critical when you're looking at the prophets. You have to know who is the intended audience of the particular prophet. So is he, when you're talking about a prophet, is the prophet pre-exilic? That is, does he come before the Babylonian exile? Is he exilic? Is he prophesying during the Babylonian exile? Or is he post-exilic? Those are typical big picture items when you're talking about the prophets. But when you're talking about the pre-exilic prophets, you actually divide the pre-exilic prophets into two categories. Those that preach to the north, Israel, and those that preach to the south, Judah. And the ones that preach to the north are the ones that come first, because the north is going to be destroyed first. And so God had mercy on them and sent prophets to them first. All right, so now, the kingdom divided in two. This is recorded. We already did this in another study. We don't have time to do it tonight. You can go look at this in our Old Testament study. But in when we examined 1 Kings chapter 10, 11, and 12, but particularly chapter 12, where you get the split in the kingdom after the death of Solomon into two. You have the kingdom of Judah in the south, which is Judah, a bunch of Levites hanging out, and then the southern half of the tribe of Benjamin. And then you have in the north, you have what becomes known as the kingdom of Samaria, which is the whole northern region. And it's called Samaria because they had a capital city on the hill of Shemar. Again, we discussed this in another study. So that northern kingdom is called Samaria, or it's also called the kingdom of Israel, because the majority of the tribes are there. So Israel in the north, Judah in the south. When you're reading the prophets, you got to be listening. Is the prophet saying, woe to you, Israel? He's preaching in the north. Woe to you, Judah. Ah, he's preaching to the south. Woe to you, Samaria. He's preaching to the northern kingdom. Woe to you, Joseph. Well, he's not giving a hard time to Joseph. Joseph's long dead. He's talking about the northern kingdom, and it was called Joseph because the two very dominant tribes in the north, Ephraim and Manasseh, come from Joseph, but also the first king of the northern break-off kingdom up there was Jeroboam the first, as you see on the chart, and he was an Ephraimite. He was descendant of Joseph through Ephraim. Again, we already talked about these things in another study. Okay, so now, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Okay, so you can see now the chart breaks into two columns. On the left, you've got the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the various kings that were there. In the south, you've got the kingdom of Judah and the various kings there. Now, what's different about these two lists of kings, there's many things that are different, but what's significant for you is that the southern kingdom is ruled by the sons of David. Right? Solomon, son of David. Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Abijah, son of Rehoboam. Asa, it goes on and on. This is the genealogy. You know this from Matthew chapter 1. Whereas the kingdom in the north has various different dynasties ruling. Sometimes a son of a king rules. Sometimes a grandson even rules, but they don't last very long in the north. It's total political chaos in the north. And so you might have a king die, his son takes over, but then after that, his son gets killed by someone, and that guy becomes king. And so you have total chaos in the north. You don't have really a dynastic line of the north as you have in the south. Okay, so in the north, first thing to note is Jeroboam the first rules for quite a bit of time here. He's called the first because later on we're going to know there's going to be another Jeroboam in the north, has no connection genetically to the other guy, but he's usually the next guy's going to be called Jeroboam the second, for lack of a better distinction. So after Jeroboam the first, you come to Nadab, Baasha, Allah, Zimri, all these guys. These guys are all pretty darn bad, okay? And you get down to Ahab, working in the northern kingdom here, Ahab. Now, Ahab is a really bad guy. Where do you know Ahab from? Ahab is the king of the north. When Elijah the prophet came and preached, he was the guy that was there in power, Ahab, when Elijah was sent. Ahab was the king in the north, very wicked king, married Jezebel, the Sidonian princess, who was also a wicked pagan, of course. And you know the rest of that story. We've looked at that other times. All right, now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, Ahab, if you look over to the right, was alive and ruled during the time of Jehoshaphat, king of the south. Jehoshaphat is a descendant of David. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat. See how it works? Okay, so we're looking at the right side of the column here. So prophets, we're talking about prophets of Israel here. Obviously, Elijah's important. And if we had a whole semester here in a seminary course, I do a 30 hours on the prophets, where we go into great detail on all these things. But what we're doing here is just kind of big picture items. Make sure when you go to read a prophet or you hear a quote from a prophet, you know how to figure out some context of the guy. And I'm going to give you some clues to that in a second. You don't have to have all this memorized. All right, so now, you have Ahab in the north. Elijah was sent to him during the time, if you you look down there, you have Ahaziah, Joram, and Yehu. Yehu is the king during the time of Elisha. Elisha anointed Yehu as king. He was Yehu was a pretty violent individual, and we don't have time to again look at all the details here. But these are just make sure you're familiar with some of these names here. Ahaziah is also the name of a king over in the other column in the south, and this Ahaziah is important for us. This is where now we're going to start entering into the age of the prophets that we know of. We're starting to approach that now. And again, you can read about these in 1st and 2nd Kings. All right, now, an important marker, extremely important marker in all of this is what is found here on the second page of this chart. And that is Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah, also known as Azariah, in the south. You got to know that Uzziah and Azariah are the same guy. They have two different names. Why? That's too confusing. Well, look, how many, don't you know people that have two different names? I do. Okay, so that's one thing. And then two, look at the New Testament. We have people with different names. Saul, Paul, Kepha, Petros, Simon. I mean, it's okay. People with different names, different contexts. Just relax. But you need to know that Uzziah and Azariah are the same guy when you're reading the prophets or when you're reading the books of the Kings. And now we are looking at this point, we are looking at 2 Kings now, as far, not in our study right now, but historically, we are into the book of 2 Kings, well into the book of 2 Kings here. And this is an extremely important moment because this is the time when, in the north, this is when Amos and Hoshea arise in the north and start prophesying. This is also the time of Jonah the prophet. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I'm going to show you in a second. Where the books of the prophets actually tell you these things, but nobody wants to pay attention to that because they want to apply the book to the Obama administration or who knows what. But you've got to read these books in their context, and if you read the introduction to each one of these prophets, in the biblical text, it actually tells you the historical context of the prophet. So Jeroboam II. Now, it's very important not to confuse this Jeroboam II with Jeroboam I. Remember, Jeroboam I was the first king of the northern kingdom. He was an Ephraimite. He led the rebellion against Rehoboam in the south. And he has no relationship, aside from the same name, to the guy that is known as Jeroboam II. They just have the same name. And here's the other part that you need to know is that when you're reading the Bible, they're not called first and second. That's only in storybooks and history books and charts, just to help you keep track of these things. But when you're reading the Bible, they just refer to them as Jeroboam. And King Jeroboam did this. And the author assumes you know the context. This is not the same guy that was mentioned earlier in the book, right? Okay, so just be aware of that. Then when you're reading one of the prophets and you hear about a Jeroboam, you got to ask a question. Is he referring to the first guy or the second guy? And you'll hear about both of them in the books of Kings and the books of prophets. In the books of the prophets, you have to pay attention. During the time of Jeroboam II, Jonah arose, Amos, Hoshea, all prophets to the north. Why did God send prophets to the north first? Because they were the most wicked and therefore the closest to destruction and chastisement. And therefore, God sent prophets to warn them. Once the northern kingdom is wiped out by the Assyrian Empire, and, well, they become a vassal state. shortly after this. There are vassals in the north, but eventually they're conquered by the Assyrians. Then, and you can see this on the chart, you see this fall of Samaria. So these are, when we get down to Pekah, so you see Ahaz is the king of the south, very wicked man. Don't confuse him with Ahab, a wicked king of the north that we already heard. Ahaz is a son of David, descendant of David, very one of the most wicked kings of the south. And it's during his time that the Assyrians roll into town, and under Pekah, king of the north, Samaria becomes a vassal to Assyria. Hoshea rebels. Don't confuse this guy with the prophet by the same name. And the Assyrians come to town with all their tanks and F-16s or F-whatevers. They were flying back then. And wipe out the northern kingdom. That's the fall of Samaria. Now, this should be hopefully helpful for you. If you hadn't studied the Old Testament with us before, you're hearing the word Samaria, Samaria, the Samaritans, and you're thinking, "Whoa, those are the guys in the New Testament the Jews don't like." Yeah, that's right. Hopefully this gives you some context now, right, of who are these guys. It's the Northern Kingdom. And who are the Jews? They're the guys from the south, from Judah. We've talked about this in other studies. Okay, so now that's the Northern Kingdom in a nutshell. So when you are reading a prophet, when you hear a quote from a prophet, when someone quotes a prophet to you and says, "I was reading Isaiah chapter 25 the other day, and I'm pretty darn sure he's talking about the Obama administration." Okay. So what you can do is you can go into the beginning of the prophet and you can help your friend back to reality. Isaiah wasn't preaching about the Obama administration. Okay, the Obama administration had enough bad things going for it, but that has nothing to do with the prophet Isaiah. Nothing to do with it. There's no relationship. And when you take Isaiah out of context like that, you destroy it. It's Bible abuse. It's Bible abuse. It's abusing your Bible, abusing these biblical texts. Okay, so we got to read them in context, read them the way they were intended to be read. All right, so this chart is very helpful for you. You'll find this typically in any study Bible, something like this. You'll find a chart like this in a history of the Old Testament, study Old Testament commentary, with charts like this. Okay, so this is not the only chart. I just found this very nice and color-coded on the internet, as I mentioned before, and you might Google it and find it helpful as well. All right, now, over on the right, the prophets of the south. Uzziah. Where have you heard that name? Well, probably you've heard it, hopefully, in Matthew chapter 1. But he shows up in a number of places, in a number of very important prophets, that name, because he ruled for a long time, and he had a very important role. And he was a pretty good guy. Not perfect, but pretty good guy. So it's in the year Uzziah died that Isaiah the prophet was called. How do you know that? That's what Isaiah said. So turn with me now over to Isaiah. Let's get some context here. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, for example, just for some context. Actually, before we go there, let's just kind of keep this thing in order for you. Flip back after your major prophets to what's called your minor prophets. Why are they called major and minor? It has to do with the length of their books. Okay, the prophets are not in your Bible in the order in which they existed. There are some spots where that kind of works out nicely. But the prophets are arranged in your Bible basically in two categories, big and small. And then there's some subcategories there, but it doesn't matter for what we're doing right now. They're there in the order in which they were used in the lectionary. in the synagogue service. That's why they're there like that. Okay, so you read Isaiah, you got a big, nice introduction to the prophets, you know, and then you read the little minor prophets, and away you go. But if you want to read them in historical order, you've got to turn over to, first of all, your minor prophets. So you flip over past your major prophets, and you come to your minor prophets, these little short guys. And the first one, as far as order goes, would be the prophet Jonah. Okay, so you flip over to your minor prophets. You come along after Amos, Obadiah, and you get to Jonah. We're not going to read Jonah right now. We don't have time to look at the prophets in this study. But if you're going to read the prophets in historical order, this is the prophet you would begin with, Jonah. And you would read him in context of Jeroboam the second. Okay, now how do I get the context of Jeroboam the second? Well, hold your hand in Jonah there. You got your hand in Jonah? Keep your hand in the prophet Jonah, and I want you to flip over to 2 Kings chapter 14. So you got to rewind in your Bibles over to the books of Kings. These are history books. These are going to give you your historical context. So 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we'll just, for context here, we'll go to verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. Chapters 14 and 15 of 2 Kings is critical. This tells you that period in which all these prophets begin to arise that we typically know by name. The time of Jeroboam II and Uzziah. Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, remember I told you he's important because all of a sudden prophets start showing up at this time, right? So in the 14th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Samaria being the name of their capital city. You see that? Now notice he's called Jeroboam, not Jeroboam the second. That's where he was, but he's not called that in the Bible. So you got to pay attention to that. This is Jeroboam the second. This is a long time after Jeroboam the first. And he reigned 41 years, long time. This guy was a political genius. Not the most pious individual, but a political genius. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. Of course he didn't. He's his own. No, now that's Jeroboam the first. What is the sin? What were the sins of Jeroboam the first? Well, you got to go back to chapter 12 of the first book of Kings. I'm not going to do that right now, and read how Jeroboam the first led the northern kingdom into pagan idolatry, particularly worshiping the Apis god of Egypt, the bull calf. You can read about that back in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're not going to do that right now. Again, we have a whole study on the Old Testament and the historical context, which is already archived on the website. So notice how the author of 2 Kings here uses two words, refers to two different individuals, have the same name, and he's expecting you can kind of follow what he's talking about. So let me just make this a little bit more easy to read. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, down the south of line of David, Jeroboam the second, son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is recorded in 1 Kings 12. So that's what happened, is the northern kingdom had these two golden calves, worshiping the god Apis, which was the beginning of their movement into pagan idolatry. And so the worship of Apis, what the author is saying here, to put it in a kind of a good news translation, is Jeroboam II continued the Apis cult that had been introduced by Jeroboam I. There it is. There's nice, good news, simple translation. Okay. He restored the border of Israel, however. So he was a very politically powerful individual. He restored the border of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah. So from all the way from the Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean. He restored that region there that Solomon had originally ruled over. Very powerful. And according to the word of the Lord of God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So there's Jonah. There's Jonah, the prophet, you know. So Jonah prophesied during the time of this guy. And now that makes sense why Jonah does what he does. Right? When you read the book of Jonah, and just a summary, God says to Jonah, this is chapter 1, Jonah, I command you, go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, and proclaim to them the word of the Lord, and if they will be destroyed if they do not repent of their sin. Jonah goes down to the beach, the opposite direction of Assyria, gets on a boat headed to Spain, the opposite direction of where he's supposed to go. Why? Well, as you read the rest of the story of Jonah, you know what happens. Eventually, he goes to Nineveh after a little swimming experience. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches and the people repent. And Jonah says, I knew this was going to happen. And he's mad. And God says, why are you mad? Well, I knew they'd repent because you're merciful. Well, you think, well, this is strange. Why is Jonah mad? Jonah does not want to go preach to Nineveh because he knows he preaches to Nineveh, the Ninevites will repent, and then Assyria will be given mercy by God and will rise in power. What's wrong with that? Well, Jonah knows that his own people are worshiping Apis. And therefore, they will be destroyed by the Assyrians. God will use the Assyrian army to conquer his own people, Jonah's people, because God's own people will not repent of their pagan idolatry and their sin. So Jonah doesn't want Assyria to repent, because then he knows that God's going to use them as a tool to chastise his own people who are unrepentant. Okay, a lot more going on there, but this is how rich these stories are. Once you understand the historical context, now it makes sense why Jonah does what he does. Okay. All right. Now, that's the time of Jeroboam II. Jonah's preaching. Who else preaches during this time? Amos, not the cookie guy at the mall. This is Amos the prophet. Amos, you can turn earlier in your Bible, just right before Obadiah, and you come to Amos. Amos. We're at Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Look at this. Amos is the earliest of the prophet of the, Jonah was before him or around the same time. But Amos is the first of the canonical prophets that fit into this category that we call a canonical prophet. He's got a book. It's a book that, it's not like Jonah. Jonah is a story about Jonah. Whereas these other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel, are actually collections of scrolls that are the written form of the prophecies of each one of these prophets. And then each one of these piles of scrolls of Amos's prophecies, the piles of scrolls of Isaiah's prophecies, each one of these is eventually put into one scroll. So all of Isaiah's scrolls become one scroll. All of Amos's prophecy scrolls become one scroll. And when we get to that period, that's probably right around the time of Ezra the scribe. Most historians, rabbis, fathers of the church would suggest this. Is when you get the final form of these prophets that we know of them in this canonical form. Amos is the earliest of these kinds of guys that have a book that has his name at the top, has a little introduction, historical context given to you, then a and then a bunch of his scrolls laid out in front of you in one running story or one running scroll. Okay. So Amos, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa from the south, which he saw concerning Israel. Okay, so Amos's prophecies concern Israel. That's the northern kingdom. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the second, son of Joash, king of Israel. Okay, so notice that chart there. This is the time when Amos is sent. He's a shepherd of Tekoa, and he's just a, you know, your average guy. He's just a shepherd, and God appears to him and says, hey, you go to the northern kingdom. I don't want to go up there. Go. So you go up to the northern kingdom, and you're going to tell them that they're all going to die. Oh, man. All right. You guys just stay here. I'll be back. So he leaves his sheep. He heads up north, and he starts preaching north. And he's a pretty fiery guy. And so Amos goes and preaches, and look what this introduction is. This introduction is stuck there on the front of the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos, the book of Amos, is a collection of prophecies Amos gave at various times during his short little career of preaching. And this little introduction tells you the historical context of Amos. Look, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, tells you a little bit of background, who the guy was, what was he doing before this, where was he from, what region, from the south, which he saw concerning Israel. So you know his prophecy concerned Israel. In the days of, no, not just Israel in general, but in the period of when the south was ruled by Uzziah and the north was ruled by Jeroboam II. Now, what was that like in the north and south that time? Well, we don't have time to look at it, but all you got to do is you flip over to 2 Kings chapter 14 and 15, and you find what was going on in the north and the south at that time. So you cannot read Amos without knowing the historical context of, you know, what was happening. And the a very critical example of that is found in 2 Kings 14 and 15. You'd also want to go look at the books of Chronicles to get a little extra information of the parallel text there. And you'd also want to read those stories in their general context so you know really a big picture of what's going on. Okay, so now I want you to look at this again. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. You hear that? 2 years before the earthquake. Now, the author who wrote that assumes you know what earthquake he's talking about. I don't know which one it was. Do you know which one it was? It's been lost in history as far as I know. But what that tells you is there's how historically relevant this information is, how the author sees the one who threw all these scrolls together and put them in one scroll and put a little introduction on the front. Many would think that was probably Ezra the scribe. It's a good guess. Believe that you needed to know the precise historical context down to 2 years before the earthquake. That's not how people usually read these books, right? Now, a little window into Amos for the New Testament. Amos, okay, I'm just thinking of chocolate chip cookies. Okay, Amos, little historical context. Before we jump out of Amos, I'll just give you a couple of little things here. In Amos chapter 7, verses 10 and following, you get a little historical, biographical window into his preaching. What happened when he started preaching? When he starts preaching, the scroll just begins, and he's just fire and brimstone. Well, then all of a sudden you get, as you get many of the prophets, a little historical kind of break. And it tells you what happened. How did it go? Did people want to listen to what he had to say? Well, here it is. You get in chapter 7, verse 10. So after reading all this stuff, fire and brimstone, you're all going to die. And then chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, don't confuse him with King Amaziah. This is Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now, what's Bethel? Bethel is one of the places where Jeroboam the first had put a golden calf, the god Apis, to be worshipped. So this guy goes right to one of these pagan temples and starts preaching. So he's there just fire and brimstone. You're all going to die. You're all going to burn. You're all going to be destroyed because you've been worshiping the false gods. And he's standing there in front of a pagan temple that had been built by Jeroboam the first when this northern kingdom was established. So this is kind of like, you know, a really important monument for the people in the north. Okay. This is the historic temple for the north. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the priest of this temple that Amos is preaching against, sent to Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel, northern kingdom, must go into exile away from his land. Right? The Assyrians will eventually do this. And Amaziah, priest of Bethel, pagan priest, said to Amos, oh, seer. Seer is one of the names for a prophet. Oh, seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Right? Go back south to your shepherding down the side. Go back to the south, you southerner, and eat bread there and prophesy there. Right? Eat bread there and prophesy there. That means we don't need you up here. You are not welcome. You want to make some cash? Go preach down in the south and they'll pay you down there. But we're not paying you up here for this kind of nonsense. You go make your money down south. Well, what's down south? Well, down south in Jerusalem is the temple to Yahweh. This is during the time of Uzziah in the south. And Yahweh worship was still the dominant worship in the south. So if you read what Amos has said at this point, he's been saying, you guys are in trouble because you're worshiping false gods and not worship the one true God, Yahweh. So you can, again, context, you can see how this all works. Now this pagan prophet from the north says to this guy, hey, get away from the front step of our temple. We don't like you bad-mouthing our god Apis. You go, you're a devotee of that Yahweh? Oh, go down to the south, preach down there. The people pay you down there, okay? We don't need you up here. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. So you're overstepping your bounds here, buddy. Verse 14. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I'm not a prophet. Right? So what this pagan priest is assuming of this guy is that he's just basically a court prophet. Court prophets or prophets of the time among the pagans were paid individuals. You paid them some cash and they told you what you wanted to hear. So he says, look, you're not preaching the goods up here like we like. You go down south, you preach that Yahweh worship stuff down there, they'll pay you down there, okay? Now you'd be a nice court prophet down there for Uzziah, that devotee of that Yahweh God. So he says, I'm not a court paid prophet, buddy. He said, look at this. He says, I am not a prophet nor a prophet's son. That is, I'm not some paid prophet, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore fig trees. Okay, a shepherd, and he picks sycamore figs. Sycamore figs are poor man's figs. They're not very good eaten. If you someday are in Jericho, you'll get to see a tree there in the little plaza of the church of Zacchaeus that is in Jericho, and they have there the actual root stock. So it's a dead tree. It's dead. It's a stump encased in a big glass box. But growing out from underneath the glass box, which most people don't notice, is the tree coming from the same roots. It's sycamore fig. It has nothing to do with American sycamore. So if you're thinking of a big river tree, get that out of your head. Sycamore fig is a fig tree. It's very weak wood, just like fig wood is. It's almost like, think of like really, really cheap white pine, and now even weaker. It's very, very cheap wood. Very not good building wood. But the poor man would use sycamore fig to build with, and it grows there, and it's poor man's wood. And then the figs that grow on the sycamore fig are almost worthless for eating. You can pull them off. You can go up the tree, climb up, pick a bunch of them, feed them to your goats and sheep. And if you're hungry, you might eat some of them. They're kind of tough, leathery things. They have a hint of fig flavor. Okay, so about the size of like a marble, not very big. So he said, this is who I am. I am a shepherd from the south. And I'm a sycamore fig tree climber, okay, in the off season. Okay, I am not some paid court prophet driving around a Cadillac. I am a poor man from the south, a shepherd who picks sycamore figs in the off season just to stay alive. That's who I am. And he says, the Lord took me from following the flocks. And the Lord, Yahweh, this is all caps. Yeah, right. So Yahweh took me, the God in the south, took me from following the flocks. And Yahweh said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, let me get back to my prophecies there, Amaziah. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, northern kingdom, and do not preach against the house of Isaac, northern kingdom, Isaac, Israel, same thing. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line, and you yourself shall die in unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And then he goes off on his prophecies again. He's all fired up, but he gets very particular against Amaziah on that one. So what's going to happen? He prophesies that the Assyrians are going to attack, and furthermore, your wife's going to be in trouble when the Assyrians attack. Your children are going to die, and you yourself will go into exile, and you will die in a foreign land. That's what's coming to you, buddy. And then he starts going down, prophesying. He continues his prophecies. Okay? All right, and you can read the rest of his prophecies on your own. There's a nice line in here that I think it's quite poetic and sometimes even some ways prophetic typologically for different periods in salvation history. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh God, when I will send a famine on the land in the north. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So what he's saying there is that there will come a time when prophets will cease to be sent to the north. That'll be over. And there will be a famine, not of bread or of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And notice that connection there between the word of the Lord and sustenance, food and drink. Very important. Later on in the New Testament, you'll hear these images of the word of the Lord being like food, most importantly in John chapter 6. And, of course, back in Deuteronomy. Think of Deuteronomy, where God says, this is back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, I fed you with manna that you may know that God, that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so you get right there, back in Deuteronomy, the idea, the connection, the parallelism between God's word and sustenance, that which sustains you, gives you, it's like food. And that's the background context to what Amos is saying, the background context to who Jesus is in the New Testament and what he's saying in chapter 6 of John's gospel. More on that in other studies, of course. Okay, that's Amos. Now, we don't have time to read all this, but I would highly recommend, if you haven't read through the prophets, you're going to want to go through the prophets in a historical order and read the books of Kings back and forth. You say, well, which kings do I read? What parts? Every prophet as you go along tells you which kings were at the time of the prophet. So the next one was Hoshea. During the time after Amos, Hoshea was the next prophet. And Amos, by the way, that was known as the first of the canonical prophets. You get a hint at this in Acts chapter 15, when James, Bishop Jerusalem, says, hey, of course the Gentiles are coming in. For all the prophets have borne witness to this. And he quotes from Amos. All of the prophets have borne witness. He quotes from Amos. Why? Amos is the first of the canonical prophets, and therefore everything after that was all the same. He's saying, you see how that works? All right, and again, you can read Hoshea, or Hosea, as I'm called, the prophet as well this time. Now, during this time, Jeroboam II and Uzziah, it's during this time that Isaiah is born and eventually is called in the year that Uzziah died. Okay, so let's look at now Isaiah the prophet. So flip over to your major prophets. Major prophets, you go to Isaiah, which most people obviously recognize as one of the prophets of Israel. And then let's get some historical context. Look at this, Isaiah chapter 1. And if you're kind of bored with historical context, well, there's a problem, because this is how God intends this to be read, right? This is, if you believe that the word of God is inspired and these biblical texts are inspired, well, you've got these little introductions that are part of the biblical text that was received by the Christians. So Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, this is the little introduction that's tacked on to a big, long book, one big, long scroll called Isaiah, which is actually a collection of a bunch of different prophecies, scrolls, they're records of Isaiah's prophecies that eventually become one scroll. And we're going to talk more about the complexity of that next time. But look at this. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Don't confuse that with Amos. That's two different guys. Notice the Z. This is not the cookie guy, nor the prophet. So the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning the United States and, oh no, okay, which he saw concerning Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem. So notice, Isaiah is a prophet who is going to prophesy primarily, he's going to have a few references to the north because they're going to still be around briefly during his early stage of his prophecies. In fact, look at this. Jotham, co-regent, then Jotham continues, and you get down to Ahaz. Isaiah's going to go all the way down to Manasseh. He's around for a long time. And that's during this whole period, look on the left side of the chart, when the north gets attacked by the Assyrians, it becomes a vassal state, and eventually it's conquered. So Isaiah does actually say a few things. There's a few references to the northern kingdom. But he's a prophet to the south. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom. And he'll refer to the north a few times, but he's prophesying to the south, and that's your introduction there. He prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, according to some stories. He was martyred by Manasseh, which is why he doesn't prophesy during that time. But after Hezekiah, Isaiah dies. Okay. All right. So look at that little introduction. And then he gets into it, your typical style. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, right? The Lord, Yahweh, has spoken. You're all going to die. That's the Cliff Notes version. So he now prophesies of coming chastisement. And as you read these prophets, you're going to find it's all the same thing. Primarily, the concern of these prophets is that these people of God who were set apart from the pagan nations, so that through this monotheistic nation, all nations could come to know the one true God. This one people that had this job has now become polytheistic pagans. And so God sends prophets to him and say, hey, you're toast. If you don't shape up, if you don't repent of your paganism, your polytheism, then you're fired. And I'll send you right back from where I brought you, from Babylon and from the Mesopotamia, from where I called Abraham. That's a nutshell. In a nutshell, as you read the prophets, you're going to see them talking like this, that the people have failed to do their job, that is, remain faithful to the one true God. And they have fallen, they've become pagans again. Well, what's the point of this? Why is God even caring for them? Why does he take care of them? What's the point of the Exodus? What's the point of having Israel? What's the point of the temple? They've become like the nations. So it's time to just sweep them away and start over. And so the prophets talk like that, that God's going to wipe out this people. They're fired. They're fired. And he's going to send them back to Mesopotamia from where their ancestor came. And the north, of course, eventually is conquered by the Assyrians. And many of them go into exile in various places in the Assyrian Empire. And the south eventually is conquered by the Babylonians. Okay, so that's Isaiah. Now, there are other places in Isaiah where you get historical context stuff. But for what we're looking at here, I want to turn now in with Isaiah chapter 6. So turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. So what you get is a series of prophecies. And then you'll get a little introduction. Every couple chapters, Ezra the scribe or whoever it is jumps in and says, ah, this is a prophecy that Isaiah gave during the time of Jotham. Or this is a prophecy that Isaiah gave during the time of Ahaz. And then he goes on. Then all of a sudden you hear him, you're all going to die. And he goes on for a chapter or two and then stops. And then Ezra breaks in or someone breaks in and says, this is a prophecy he gave during the time of Hezekiah when the Assyrians were coming to attack the southern kingdom. So he gives you all these little historical markers, which is really, really important to understand it. Well, look at this. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 is an example of that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Yahweh, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. So Isaiah is a court prophet. He's a prophet in Jerusalem. He lives in Jerusalem, but he's a real prophet. He's not just a paid guy. He's a real prophet called by God. And here is at least one of the moments when God called him. It says he's in the temple. He's praying. If you read from books of Kings and rest of Isaiah, you know he's a very pious guy. He spent a lot of time in the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each his six wings, with two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. You see that? Now, most people are familiar with that. It's in the liturgy, in Christian liturgy. All Christian liturgy, apostolic Christian liturgy, has the holy, holy, holy. In the Byzantine tradition, ours comes from the Greek form of this text, which is why we say holy, holy, holy is the Lord of Sabaoth, armies, hosts, whatever word you want there. The Western tradition, I believe, draws from Revelation, where you have Lord God of Sabaoth. Either way, the apostolic churches all use this holy, holy, holy. And the foundation of the threshold of the temple shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the real King, the divine King, Yahweh of armies, Yahweh, Lord of Sabaoth, Sabaoth, armies. I, you know, in our English, we have King of, you know, here we have King, the Lord of Hosts. Well, that's a really bad translation in a certain sense for a modern Bible. The word host does not mean armies in modern English. So people are utterly confused when they hear that. The word host is an old English word for armies, right? The host of Israel, the host of Assyria, right? The armies. It's Hebrew, it's in the plural, Sabaot. So Lord God of armies. And someone might say, that sounds a little too militaristic, a little too earthy. You're right, except on the two thing. It's not too earthy, it's not too military. It's what it says. So the problem is not with the text, it's with our understanding of who God is. He has a real kingdom, and he has real armies. This is why in the Byzantine tradition, the Byzantine liturgy, we pray for our rulers, our government, and the armed forces. We pray for our kingdom in which we dwell, and we pray for the military, the armed forces that protect us. Thank God they're there. All right. Now, so Lord God of armies, here in reference to the angelic armies. And now when you think of our angels, don't you start thinking about some effeminate, Swedish-looking, androgynous thing, okay? That's late Renaissance, Northern European, crazy artwork. It had nothing to do with Christian art. And don't you think of an overweight Gerber baby with wings either, especially when it has lost its body. Angels in the Bible are God's army, his military. They appear. In fact, later on in the story, in the time of Isaiah, the Assyrians are going to attack. And they're going to attack, after attacking the north, they're going to attack Jerusalem. And they're going to surround Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, who was a pretty good king, says, well, go get Isaiah. We need help. So he sends message to Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, what shall we do? And Hezekiah runs to the temple to pray while he's waiting for a message to come from Isaiah. Hezekiah was a good guy. And Isaiah prays, and the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, tell Hezekiah, settle down, I'll take care of this. So the Lord sends one angel who goes in and wipes out the Assyrian army. You don't mess with these guys, okay? Again, don't think of some effeminate, you know, androgynous thing. It's certainly not an overweight Gerber baby with wings. Okay, they go and they kill. When angels appear in the Bible, people are frightened. They're God's military might. They do his work. Okay, so the Lord God of armies, God of military might, whatever you want there. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he has taken with tongs from the altar. And behold, he said, behold, this has touched your lips. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven. This, by the way, the fathers of the church saw this as a type, an image of the gift of the Eucharist. And so this is why in apostolic liturgies, you often hear this being sung. The priest says this after he receives communion. And the people often sing this as a communion hymn. Behold, this is touch your lips, take away your iniquity, and cleanse you of your sins. And he said, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Most people know that line from the modern Western song, Here I Am, Lord. Here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, you're all going to die. Okay, so then he gets into his prophecies, which is all, again, very similar. Chastisement is coming. Okay, so that's Isaiah the prophet. And there's a lot more to the book of Isaiah. In fact, this is a good spot to, we'll end on one, let me end on one little, one more passage from Isaiah. It would be a good way that way we don't have to come back to Isaiah, although there's a lot of great stuff in Isaiah. There's so much here I wish we could look at, but we can't. Okay, so let's flip over to Isaiah 39. Isaiah 39, halfway through the book. The first half of a prophet, for the most part, is gloom and doom. You're all going to die. usually about halfway through the book, the prophet begins to prophesy mercy. That if after they've failed to repent, after their chastisement, God will have mercy on his people. And you'll find this, all the prophets do this. They all switch somewhere as they approach the end of their prophecies, somewhere toward the end of their career. They start talking about a restoration that will someday come after the destruction. And you'll find that in the larger prophets, that tends to be about halfway through the book. Amos, he was so fiery. It's just the last couple lines of his book where he says, okay, by the way, God will have mercy on you someday. But the rest of the thing's all fire and brimstone. Whereas Isaiah, halfway through, is kind of a classic example of this. Isaiah 39, he climaxes his prophecies with telling the people the worst thing they could ever hear is that God's going to remove them and send them off to Babylon, back to the place from which Abraham was called. That's chapter 39. But look at chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters to present to and to President Hezekiah, etc., etc. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when you're all going to go to Babylon. Okay, that is basically cut and pasted right out of 2 Kings chapter 20. And also, you can see a parallel in 2 Chronicles. All your Bibles, look at the bottom, you're going to see a little index that shows you this. What you get in these larger prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah is you'll get whole sections cut and pasted, copied right out of 2 Kings and stuck right into the book of Isaiah as we have it. Why is it there? I mean, you can see, look, you can see the examples of this. Rewind in your book. Look at chapter 34. Look at chapter 34. That's Isaiah prophesying. You're all going to die. Chapter 35, you're still all going to die. Chapter 36, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. That is a quote. This section, chapter 36, is stolen. It's cut and pasted right out of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. It's not stolen, but what I want you to understand is that this is taken from 2 Kings and stuck here. It's copied and stuck there, okay? And then you get more of that. You can see it's all prose here. It's all just thick paragraphs. And then you get some prophecies. And then you go back and forth in Isaiah like this. You're going to get sections from 2 Kings, and then you're going to get prophecy. A section from 2 Kings, prophecy. What Ezra has done, or whoever gave us this final form of the book of Isaiah, is he's forcing you to read Isaiah and his prophecies in the historical context. Now, why is he doing this? He's not imagining a bunch of people having a Bible study and trying to keep track of where things are, okay? What we're probably looking at here is the synagogal lectionary development and use of the scrolls of Isaiah, which began sometime in the post-exilic period, when the scrolls of Isaiah are starting to be read in a synagogue type of service, and copies are being made of them, and they're trying to make sense out of them. And so what they're doing is they're doing just like what you and I are just doing, is flipping back to 2 Kings, well, the scroll of 2 Kings. They're reading that section. Then they read to the people from Isaiah's prophecies, one of his scrolls. Then they go back to 2 Kings scroll, unroll it, read it, and then they unroll the scroll, a scroll of Isaiah, and read that. And they weave the two together. They go back and forth, so you get historical context from 2 Kings for the various scrolls or prophecies Isaiah gave. You see how this works? Eventually, someone figured out and said, hey, you know, it'd be a little easier if we just make one scroll. So what they did is they took all of Isaiah's scrolls, along with the snippets from 2 Kings that they found helpful, and made them one running scroll. And that's the book of Isaiah as we have it, as we've received it. When did Isaiah come to this form? Well, it's got to be sometime in the exilic or post-exilic period. And it'd be hard to imagine exilic period, probably post-exilic, probably time of Ezra. That's what rabbis thought. That's what most of the fathers thought. And it makes a lot of sense. And we know you can pretty, you've got to be in the at least exilic period, because if not post-exilic, because the Second Kings tells you about the Babylonian exile. So if you're going to, the book Second Kings is written during the Babylonian exile, about what happened before. And the book ends with the story of the destruction of Jerusalem. So it tells you is the form of Isaiah as we have it is a late exilic or early post-exilic book in its form as we have it that has been, it's a conglomeration of snippets from 2 Kings along with scrolls from Isaiah and now one big running scroll. And the reason why I emphasize this for you is to emphasize that this isn't Father Sebastian's crazy ideas about historical criticism or something like that. You keep mentioning that historical stuff. Can't we just read this? I liked it when the book of Isaiah told me about the Obama administration. Well, you may have liked that, but you were abusing the book of Isaiah. That's not how that book is intended to be read. Isaiah is intended to be read in its historical context, and then you can apply the principles, the ideas that are there to your own life for your own benefit. But not some sort of like prophecy about, you know, something in the, you know, your future or your time. How egocentric could we be? Isaiah said something that had to do with my time, me, right? Oh, very American. Okay. So now also Isaiah, this turning point in the book is chapter 40, verse 1. Look at this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Most people know that from Handel's Messiah, right? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now you know that. That's John the Baptist talks about that. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. So Isaiah begins to talk about a return from the Babylonian exile that is going to be like a new exodus, leading them through the wilderness again, the Lord, leading them through the wilderness back into the promised land. Not from Egypt this time, but from the new Egypt, from Babylon, and back into the promised land. And then Isaiah talks about the restoration of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah and all those kinds of things. It's usually in this latter part of the book of a prophet where you get these prophecies, the messianic prophecies about the restoration of the kingdom, the rebuilding of the temple, the return of the Messiah, the line of David, and the glory cloud of the temple and all that. More on that next time. Okay, so this is a good spot to stop in our study of the prophets of Israel. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.